Psalm 116, beginning at verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And once again, Lord, we look to you. We ask that by the power of your Spirit that you would teach us and guide us and help us understand these things. We look to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. I love this psalm, and I'm excited to get to study through it this morning. One of the things that I've considered in preparing for this morning and in studying for all this is the background of this psalm. A lot of the psalms have a real definite background. You know, David was going through something, or the psalmist was coming from a certain perspective. And there are different possibilities with this particular psalm. Some look at this psalm as being messianic, that it's describing some of the things and the emotions that Jesus was going through prior to his crucifixion. Others think that it was possibly King Hezekiah. Remember, he was told at one point by the Lord, hey, you know, get your house in order because you're coming home. You know, and he cried out to God, and God gave another 15 years. Some think it's King David, whether he's dealing with his own sin or with Saul, you know, chasing him around, those kinds of things. Others think it was the Babylonian captives. There's just a number of possibilities, and I think everyone that takes a perspective on that can kind of, you know, look at it from that perspective and maybe sometimes stretch it a little bit and make it fit. But when I read through this psalm, quite honestly, I saw myself. You know, I saw me as being one that was destined for hell and so glad that God saved me, you know. And so it could be about any of those things or all those things, I don't know. But as I read through this psalm, I very much feel it's a personal touch on my life. The very first verse, you know, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. I love the Lord because, I think every believer should be able to say that without any hesitation whatsoever. You know, I love the Lord because, and then you just start going down this list of blessings, the way the Lord has ministered in our lives, you know, because he saved me, because he is faithful, because he's been merciful to me, because he's forgiven me. You know, I love the Lord because he speaks to me. I love the Lord because he hears me, all those different things. I mean, it would seem like it would go on for quite a long time, but I love the Lord, and then that word because. The psalmist has specific reasons. Sometimes we can get caught up in the emotion of worship or different things and go, I love you, Lord, and I know that we mean it in our hearts. But here the psalmist is specific. I love the Lord because, and he begins to, you know, dial in, if you will, specific reasons. You know, every now and then I'll tell my wife, you know, actually I tell her a lot, I love you. And every now and then, though, she'll look at me and she'll say, well, why? You know? And she's trying to draw it out, you know, all the many reasons why I love her. And you don't ever, guys, you don't ever want to get caught flat-footed on that one, okay? You know, I love you because you love me. I love you because you're beautiful. I love you because you're so kind and because you love the Lord. And I have a ready list in my mind of all the many reasons why I love my wife. We should, in a certain sense, as believers, have just in the same sense, a ready list in our own mind and our own hearts why we love the Lord. You know, is it just because we go to church and that's what they say? You ever heard people say, praise the Lord, and you wonder why they said it? You know, and we should be thinking these things through a little bit. Worshiping our Lord is not supposed to be purely an emotional experience, but it should be a cognitive experience as well, a thinking, rational kind of experience. It's not just a, you know, we say the words kind of a thing. Thinking, as it's brought out here, about why we love the Lord, not just making the statement without engaging our minds in the thought or the reasoning process. I love Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where the prophet says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God expects us to use our intellect. He expects us to be able to reason things through. Now, granted, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to have that kind of faith where we just step forward and we trust the Lord. But it's not an unreasoned faith. You know, it's not an irrational faith. It's something that we think through. And, you know, because this and this and this are lined up, then we can take that step of faith, trusting in the things that we already, in a certain sense, know about God, about His character, about His kindness to us. And so as we pray or worship, we should be thinking, not just quote-unquote emoting. You know, as we're singing the words, one of the things I have to go through in my own mind, and part of the way it kind of helps me stay focused on worship, even like we were singing this morning, as I think to myself, are these words true in my heart? I mean, I'm saying these words to God. Is it true? Because God knows if it's true or not. And I'll be honest with you, there's times when it's not always absolutely true, even in that particular moment, and I'll either stop singing, and at that point I'm not singing, I'm praying, God, help me. Would you make that true in my heart? Would you make that true in my life? That it's not just a mindless kind of an experience. We don't want to offer mindless prayers or worship to God. Have you ever talked to somebody, and you're talking to them, but whether it's on the phone or in person, but there's a disconnect? I mean, words are going back and forth, but you know that they're distracted, that they're not really paying attention to the conversation or those kinds of things. And I had to be so careful of that in police work, you know, because I would go to people's houses and it'd be like the same story day in and day out, you know, 100 times a day. People, oh, well, they did this and they did that. And I think, oh, yeah, sermon number 12. And my eyes roll up in the back of my head, like, ah, you know, and I'm not listening anymore. And so I have to really work at kind of a, you know, active listening at times. And I think that we have to work at active listening with the Lord on both directions, that we engage our minds, if you will, in the process, because Jesus warns us not to offer mindless prayers or worship to God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words." And so it's not a matter of how many words we speak. In fact, quite honestly, the fewer words we speak to God in some senses, in some respects, is better. You know, that the words that we do speak would be sincere. The words that we do speak, that we would mean it, versus just, you know, reading the dictionary out to them. You know, not simply repeating vain repetitions. In our praise and our worship, we should really seek to render thoughtful, intelligent communication to God. Worshiping not just on an emotional level, but like I said earlier, in a cognitive way, thinking and articulating specific reasons for loving God. And here the psalmist is specific. You know, the psalmist makes this declaration because the Lord has heard his cry. The Lord has heard his prayers. The Lord has heard his supplications. He knows that the Lord is listening. You know, it's because he heard. Because he is Jehovah Shema, the God who hears. You know, I love the fact that God hears our voice. He hears our prayers. We interact with him. David wrote earlier in Psalm 34, verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." You know, he's declaring he listens to me. So often our best friends, if you will, or the best relationships that we have are people that we engage in conversation. In other words, it's not a monologue where you just show up and they just talk, and you just go, whatever. You know, there's that interaction back and forth. And to have that interaction back and forth, and I say that prayer should be the exact same way, there's a part of listening and receiving and processing the information that you're hearing and thinking it through. Then there's a response to that, perhaps communicating back in some respect and some kind of feedback or dialogue or whatever. And that's a healthy relationship in general, you know, because you've all seen those movies or TV shows or whatever where the wife is talking and the husband got the newspaper up and goes, yeah. You know, and you can just tell there's not any real dialogue there. The saddest thing I see is, you know, my family and I will go to dinner somewhere or something like that, and we'll see a couple, you know, in the restaurant, and they're both on their phones, you know, and they're not having any dialogue with each other, or one person's on their phone, or one person's reading a newspaper. And the other person's just sitting there looking at the back of the newspaper. Sad. That's not a good, healthy relationship. And that's not the kind of relationship we want to have with God. Okay? We want to have the kind of relationship with Him where there is that interaction. Like the one prophet said, that I'm surprised when God doesn't speak to me. You know, that we're so attuned to the Spirit of God, God working in our hearts and our lives. You know, one time David declares in Psalm 18, verses 1 and 2, he's very specific. He says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength, the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. As I read through this one, two little verses there, and David is describing the different attributes. That took thought. That didn't just like fly off the handle. I mean, I believe it's filled with the Spirit, but I mean, that took thought to organize that sentence that way and to you know, break out the thesaurus and figure out all the different words for, you know, how God is a shield. And so we engage God, if you will, in a thoughtful, cognitive kind of way. You know, we have many, many reasons to love God, and probably more than we can list in one service, but I like what James tells us in James 1:17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, no shadow of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's stable. You know, he's steady. He's reliable. You can count on him. He gives us good gifts like life and breath in our lungs and In-N-Out double cheeseburgers, you know. And I mean, honestly, it's the gamut. It's the big things like salvation. You know, like, whoa, God, I'm not going to hell. Thank you. You know, and you know, and little things like the car starts in the morning. I appreciate it when my car starts in the morning, because I remember having to push my car, pop the clutch and jump in real fast, you know, and uphill, you know, kind of stuff, you know. So having a car that starts, I appreciate that. You know, I appreciate clothes on my back and food at on the table, all those kinds of things. And we should give thanks to God for everything. But more importantly, most importantly, he gives us hope and purpose, and he gives us everlasting life. He doesn't change. He's always there. Again, he's the same. He's reliable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The list of things that he has done is doing would probably be beyond our ability to enumerate. But there is something that would be at the top of that list, and I mentioned it a moment ago, and that's our salvation. I mean, I appreciate all the material things that God has done for me and my family, providing for us. And I try not to be forgetful of that in any way. But, you know, when I thank God, I really am glad not to go to hell. I really am glad to go to heaven and to be in his presence and to know that I'm heaven-bound freight. I love being able to, hey, Mike, how you doing? And y'all hear me say it. Well, I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. I like that certainty. I like that confidence, you know, of knowing where I'm going to end up. And it's because of his faithfulness, not mine. It's because of what the work that he has done and acknowledging that. And so when I read John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I read that verse, and there's times when I'll slow down. And I'll either recite it or I'll read it slowly and just kind of like digest every word, you know, and think through what it really means. For God, you know, so loved the world. And that he gave, you know, his only begotten son. And you can go through that verse, and it just brings you, it takes you through the gospel, but it just brings, again, that renewed appreciation for he died for me. I'm going to heaven, you know, and the gratitude that comes with that. In verse 2, he expounds a little bit on the idea that he introduces in verse 1, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. And again, because he has heard, because he has inclined his ear to me. The word inclined there in Hebrew is natah, and it means to extend or to stretch out. Basically, you know, it means to pay attention. And the difference, you know, there are times when you can be involved in a conversation and you're hearing the words, perhaps, or you're hearing the noise that's coming from someone's mouth, but you're not necessarily thinking through what the words mean or, you know, connecting the dots, if you will. And it's the idea of listening as opposed to just hearing, you know, really listening, processing the thoughts and information that's being communicated. And then, you know, considering how that applies to you. And again, the psalmist says, because he listens to me, because we have that kind of personal relationship, would be another way to put it. I see that when I talk to God and he listens to me, hopefully when God speaks to me, I listen to him. And in that two-way communication, there's the development of that relationship. Anyone here that's married, or you know, been married for any period of time, you think back to how your relationship started. You know, you didn't just walk up, hey, let's get married. No, there was a whole bunch of conversations that took place. And you began to ask questions, and you began to kind of investigate the other person, or you began to tell them about you, or back and forth, you know, the interviewing process, and all those things. And we're all surprised. Wow, it just seemed like 15 minutes, but we just talked for 6 hours, you know. And how the, and you're going through that, I'll call it the betrothal process, whatever, you know, courting process or whatever, how it seemed like you just talked forever. You know, and it's hard to break away sometimes, even just to go home or go to work or do the things that you got to do. And that's what we're talking about, that kind of communication that goes back and forth. What happens? You develop from that a very personal relationship that leads to commitment, that leads to marriage and all these different kinds of things. And it's the same thing with God. He wants that kind of interaction with us. And you know, can you imagine meeting somebody and, oh, how you doing today? I'm doing fine. You know, and respond like a robot. You know, and you've only got like, you know, three sentences in your whole vocabulary, whatever like that, and or the same vain repetitions, you know. So how's your day? I'm doing good, you know. It's like, well, yeah, that'll last for about 10 minutes. Well, okay, there's got to be some other eligible person out there, you know. But that's just it. That's why Jesus tells us don't use vain repetitions. Don't use the canned music, you know, or whatever. You know, we've got to be thinking. We've got to be relating that way, because he listens to me. Therefore, will I call upon him as long as I live. That's, to me, fascinating. He's learned the value of prayer. When you know that God is listening, when you truly trust and believe that God is listening, then you want to take advantage of that. You know, having learned the value of prayer, it's his counsel, God's counsel that we'll seek. He is the only one, he is the one I will pray to, he is the one I will call upon. In other words, if we know that God is listening and God is waiting to hear from us, then we should take advantage of that. I mean, you know, if I could call up President Trump today and go, hey, President Trump, here's what I think you ought to do with North Korea, or here's what I think you ought to do with, you know, Syria, you know, and, oh, thanks, Mike, I've been waiting for your call, you know, that's not really going to happen. But if you had that kind of relationship where you knew he was waiting to hear from you, you'd be an idiot not to call, okay? And that's just it. We've got to take advantage of the access that we've been given by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ that's paved the way for us to be able to have that kind of access. And God actually invites us to ask him questions and to seek his counsel and to draw near to him. In James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. You know, if any of you lacks wisdom, there are times when we all lack wisdom, okay? And so we can, you know, so many people, okay, Google it, you know, get on your phone real fast, or, you know, this or that. I've talked to people that, you know, do Bible studies, and their first resort is Google. I go, whoa, you know? I was just going to list some other pastors that you're in league with, but I won't do that. No, our first resort when we have a difficulty or a question or anything is ask the Lord. Now, he may tell you to go to Google, I don't know, but you know, but he's got more information than Google does, you know, and he's got more reliable service too. But the first, as you go through this process, you know, this first verse, I love the Lord because, well, I know why I love the Lord. The question in my mind is, why does he love me? You know, I mean, I know why I love the Lord, because he's done everything for me. He's saved me. He's blessed me and all those different kinds of things. But you ever wonder why God loves you? That's not a bad question to ask or think about at times. And part of the answer, I think, comes to us in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. Here Moses records for us, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure. And King James says peculiar treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath that he swore to your fathers. Translation interpretation of that is, God loves you because he loves you. He doesn't have, he's not going to have a long list of reasons like, because your hair's so nice, you know, because you're so faithful and so good. None of us measure up to those things. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he is love. That's just what he does. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, for God is love. Now, the psalmist will enumerate some of the other reasons why he loves the Lord, but I just kind of relish in the fact that God loves us, you know, and that he's gracious and he's merciful and he's kind, and he demonstrates his love to us day to day. Verse 3 through 8, he gives a list of reasons. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my ears, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. So we see that this psalm is written from the perspective of a man who is in some kind of, you know, deep trouble. He thinks he's going to die, or he's been told that he's going to die. And he cries out to God for help, and the Lord delivers him, which is really, it's a testimony all by itself. You know, the word there is used in the pangs of Sheol, you know, laid hold of me. Sometimes it's, in New King James, it's Sheol. And I think King James, it's hell. In other versions, it's death or the grave. But the bottom line is that the flames of hell were looking at this guy's feet. And again, he's learned the value of crying out to God. In verse 4, I see this as a turning point in this man's life. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. You know, all these different things brought him to that place of crying out to God. How many of us were having a great day the day that we turned to the Lord? For most people, and I know one guy, a police officer in Long Beach, that he was sitting there one day on his easy chair, and his kids were playing at his feet, Legos, or doing some kind of cool thing. He looked beyond them, and his wife was in the kitchen, and she was singing a song and just happily kind of doing whatever she was doing in the kitchen. And then he looked out his window, and he had a nice new truck in the driveway and a nice house and picket fence and all the kind of cool things that, you know, Better Homes and Garden would show you. And he sat there one day, and he was just thinking about that stuff, and going, what? God, you've been so good to me. And he got on his knees and prayed to receive Jesus. But he's the only guy that I know of that ever had it that way. Everybody else, myself included, we were in some way, shape, or form brought low. We were desperate. Our lives are falling apart, and different things were happening. And we felt like this guy, whether we were physically dying or dying on the inside, we got to that point of desperation where we cried out to God. And then, again, I love the Lord because why? Because he heard me. He heard that desperate cry from someone that was just a zip like you and me, you know, and he goes, I hear you. I'm watching you. I love you. And yes, I would receive you to myself. And all we've got to do in a certain sense is be willing to admit that we're sinners and admit that we failed and that we need him and invite him to come into our lives. And so the turning point in this guy's life, he cries out to God. But I love it here that he does so humbling. He's imploring. He's begging. He's not approaching God from a position of equality. He's not approaching God from a position of superiority. He's not approaching God from a position of he deserves salvation. He is begging God to, in a sense, to come into his life. For me, it's right along the lines of Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where the prophet says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know, it's a privilege to walk with God. You know, but we can't do it in arrogance, because God doesn't like arrogance. He doesn't like pride, okay? And so we walk humbly with our God. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You know, these things are valuable in God's sight, because it's a position of our hearts that we truly are humble before our Lord. In verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. I love that. As he cries out to the Lord, once again, he comes to understand that God is gracious and righteous and merciful. And the more that we interact with God, the more that we spend time with him and commune with him, we come to the same basic conclusion, that God is gracious and merciful and righteous. And he's holy and true, and we can kind of keep going on. But the the words that are used here in our passage, that God is gracious. That's God's grace. That's God's unmerited favor. That means that we get something good that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned or can't earn. That God is merciful. That's not getting what we do deserve, okay? Judgment. I mean, we deserve to go to jail. We deserve to go to hell. We deserve, you know, to spend our lives in agony, you know, based on the things that we've done, thought, said, and whatever. But God is merciful, and he doesn't allow that to happen. And the fact that God is righteous. Righteousness is uncompromised rightness, okay? Doing the right thing. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, God could be gracious and God could be merciful. I understand that. And God can be righteous. You see that. He is that. But how can he be all of that at one time? You think about that? How can God be gracious and merciful and righteous all at the same time? And that's where Jesus comes in. You know, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And, you know, for God to still be righteous, he can't bend the rules. You know, he can't ignore the rules. Someone has to pay the price for our sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die for that sin. And the only way that we could pay that debt is with our own lives. We could go to hell for ourselves. We could pay the price for our sin, and that would be righteous. That would be the right thing in a certain sense, but it wouldn't do us any good. You know, there's no out there, okay? But Jesus, God incarnate, okay, takes the penalty of our sin upon himself. Bless you. We could die for ourselves and pay the consequence for ourselves, but Christ, who created all things, who created all life, could also pay the penalty for all life, and does. That's the good news, that he does pay the price. And so God is gracious and God is merciful. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, he maintains his righteousness, and all those things happen at the same time, and we're the ones that are blessed because we receive his righteousness in exchange for our own sin. In verse 6, it says, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. You know, sometimes, I don't know, I spend a lot of my life trying to simplify things. I've met people who continually want to make things more complicated. And I think sometimes as Christians, we can take our Christianity and complicate it. I mean, not that there aren't deep things in the Lord, not that we can't explore, you know, the word in deep ways and all that kind of stuff. And that's, I love doing that. But I think sometimes, particularly in a religious mindset, we can make what God intended to be very simple more complicated than it should be. You know, the gospel is very simple. And, you know, you could write a book about this thick on the gospel, or you could condense it down to one sentence: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The gospel is the fact, you know, I'm a sinner and I'm destined for hell, and that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for my sins. And if I'll believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you shall be saved. And that's the essence of the gospel. That's not super complicated. You know, that's you don't need a degree in rocket science, you know, to figure that out. And sometimes we've got to be careful that we don't make it more complicated for people at times, that we don't, the simplicity of things like that. Because God intended for it to be simple. And God called for us to live, if you will, simple lives as a result. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. We're called to live, you know, reasonably simple lives. You know, and I've watched this firsthand in other people's lives, that things can get pretty complicated and confusing when guys are cheating on their wives because they've got to keep track of all this different stuff. Things can get pretty complicated and confusing when people are habitual liars and trying to remember what they said to who, when, and how. And it's like, you know, people get stressed about those kinds of things. The simplicity of living a transparent life, a life that really can be examined by anyone. I'm not actually concerned. You know, any one of you could walk up to my house today, I give you the key, and you go through my house. I don't care what you find. unless you find my cookie stash, you know. But I mean, you know, we should all be able to live kind of simple kinds of lives where our lives are open to examination or scrutiny or whatever. And it's like, well, you know, whatever, knock yourself out, you know. And I think there's a real peace in that. I didn't always feel that way. You know, I valued my privacy too much. I had secrets, you know, before I was saved that I didn't necessarily want exposed to the world and that kind of thing. And we're called to live simple kind of lives. Why? The Lord preserves the simple. In verse 7, it said, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." The NIV translates this particular verse, "Be at rest once more." I like that idea of being at rest, or, you know, returning to your rest. It's really the idea of not being worried. Just relax, you know, take a deep breath and let God do what God's going to do in your life. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul." You know, a soul that's at rest is a soul that's at peace. And part of that peace is just knowing that Jesus is there, that Jesus is doing the work. He's taking care of the thing that, you know, potentially concerns us or whatever, and that we trust in him. He'll work it out. He does. You can just be at rest and at peace. In verse 8, he says, "Return to your rest." I'm back in verse 7 a little bit. "Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Verse 8, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. You know, we can relax and be at peace because he's done the work of salvation. We don't have to strive for that. We don't have to wonder, you know, is it good enough? Is it done? Will I make it? You know, my wife had this dream a couple of months ago. And it's an awesome dream. She's been telling a lot of people about it. But it was a cool dream because she dreamt that we were in heaven. And we're running across this field. And we're both looking at each other just going, "We made it. We made it. We made it." You know, it's like, "We're here." And it's like, "Ah." And it's like, we can have that kind of excitement, that kind of peace here and now because we trust Jesus. We trust his word. We should be that excited now, not just wait to get to heaven to be excited about it. We should be pretty happy now about what God has done for us. You know, the psalmist tells us, and David said this, almost the same words in a previous psalm. He said in Psalm 56, verse 13, "You have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" There's purpose for our salvation, that we may walk before the Lord in the light of the living. And that's what will come out, I think, in verse 9. But one of the things that I kind of caught, "You delivered my soul from hell, from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." When Jesus, the many times that Jesus describes hell, how does he describe it? He uses phrases like there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and those kinds of things, and where the worm doesn't die and all that kind of stuff. But I just thought, you've kept my eyes from tears. You've kept me from that weeping that would happen if I, you know, ended up going to hell. You've kept me from stumbling you or being cast into hell. Verse 9, he says, because of that, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I like that. It's kind of completing the thought that David expressed in Psalm 56 earlier. But, you know, I will walk before the Lord. Verse 9 is actually the first of five different "I will" statements that the psalmist makes through this particular psalm. In verse 9, he says, "I will walk before the Lord." In verse 13, he says, "I will take up the cup of salvation." In verse 14, he says, "I will pay my vows to the Lord." In verse 17, he says, "I will offer to you the sacrifice." And then again, in verse 18, he repeats, "I will pay my vows to the Lord." And so five different "I will" statements. And when you think about that, I mean, I don't say it's an "I will" like in a prideful way. Like Satan at one point, when he said, "I will ascend to the, you know, Most High," and all that kind of stuff in Isaiah. This is more like this person is making a commitment and perhaps even a recommitment of his heart and of his life to the things of the Lord. You know, "I will walk before the Lord." You know, "I am determined to be there." I think that one of the things that sometimes is missing in modern day Christianity, and I say this in a broad sense, is commitment. you know, commitment. That, you know, I'm gonna worship the Lord. I'm gonna study His Word. I'm gonna have devotions. I'm gonna go to church. You know, the commitment to those things that will improve our walk and our relationship with Him. And that we are committed to such a thing. You know, we make commitments as an example to work. If you're employed, then you agree to show up every day at, you know, 8 o'clock and work hard until 5 o'clock or whatever you do, whatever your schedule is. We make commitments to other things, but there are times, I think, that our commitment to the Lord sometimes, even though in our minds we think we're committed, you look at your schedule, the practicality of your life, you go, am I or am I not? And I like the fact that the psalmist is expressing this commitment. In verse 9, there says, I will walk before the Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, you know, the old pirate thing, you know, dead men tell no tales. Dead men don't walk either, okay? The fact that he's walking means he's alive, okay? He's alive in Christ Jesus, and he's moving. He's doing something. You know, I will walk. I will be a living testimony to God's grace and His righteousness and His mercy. Remember the command that God gave Abram back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. He said, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Now, I'm okay with the walk before me part, but you get to the perfect part and I go, oh, man. And I remember I read this verse. It scared me because, you know, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. I fall short in many respects in my life. How can I walk before God and be perfect? The only way that we can walk before God and be perfect is by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, you put those things together, and then we can do all things in Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And so we can do this, okay, as God helps us to do this. There are actually different ways to walk in our relationship with the Lord. We can walk before the Lord as His herald. We can walk besides God as His friend or as His child. We can walk behind God, following after Him as His servant. We can walk in Him as a believer. Then there's the footsteps in the sand thing. We can, in a certain sense, I won't say walk, but be carried by Him. Have any of you been carried by the Lord during seasons of your life where there's just that one set of footprints in the sand because God was carrying you? I guess we could be dragged by God too. That's the two heel marks in the sand. But the bad way is that we can walk away from God in rebellion to Him and at enmity with God. And we don't want to do that. In verse 10, he says, I believed, therefore I spoke, and I am greatly afflicted. You know, I believe, therefore I spoke. It's important to say, I think, to speak what we believe. You know, if you believe something, if it really is something that resonates in your heart and you're passionate about that, then you're going to want to talk to other people about it. And you're not going to want to be ashamed of it. You're going to want to kind of profess and proclaim your faith, you know, and look for opportunities to get, if you will, a word in edgewise with different people, you know, that give you perhaps an opening to talk about Jesus or to share your faith. And, you know, there's times when I'll be honest with you, I can't take, you know, 5 minutes or 10 minutes and talk to the cashier, you know, because they've got a line behind them at the grocery store or different people. There are times when God may give you those opportunities. But, you know what, just because you can't share the gospel doesn't mean you can't share your faith. And how you doing? I'm doing good because I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. I've had more cashiers look at me like, oh, that's nice, you know. But, you know what, I share my faith. I try to. I look for opportunities to. I love Jesus, you know. And, you know, Jesus saved me. He can save you too if you let Him, you know. That's the gospel in 3 seconds. And so I believe, therefore I spoke. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. But notice he didn't say, if you think or if you pray. He said, say to this mountain, speak. If you've got faith, speak. You know, Paul makes the connection in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, when he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But those things involve speaking. You know, I believed, therefore I spoke. You know, and that's just kind of a natural aspect of the life of a believer. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, he says, you know, if you'll confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father and the angels in heaven. Like, yeah, well, I want that, right? But he says, if you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father and his angels in heaven. Like, well, that's kind of heavy. And the denial isn't that you walk around and go, I reject Jesus. Now, people usually don't, I mean, there are people that say that. But sometimes the not, you know, the negative confession, you know, denying Jesus, sometimes comes in our actions. Sometimes it comes in our attitude. Sometimes it comes in the way that we portray ourselves or allow ourselves to be portrayed. And I want to be careful that as we engage in the culture and the society around us, because, you know, we're not called to run away from culture and society. Okay, we're called to engage them, not to be, you know, we're in the world but not of the world. So here we are, talking to a whole bunch of people around us that don't know Jesus or don't like Jesus or whatever, but looking for those opportunities to share him, and certainly being wary of those times when, you know, through our actions or our words, we would be perceived as denying him, or the Lord would say. It's kind of like, you know, guys that are married, and that's kind of what I relate to, and you're somewhere and you play it off like you're not married for whatever reasons. They're usually bad, okay? And if we allow that to happen, what would happen if our wife was standing there and you didn't know it? Would she be like, okay with that? Generally speaking, no. And a lot of wives in this county are carrying guns, and so we got to be careful. All right? But, I mean, it's the same thing. Wherever you go, you've got Jesus in your heart. He's with you. And it's almost like not introducing him into the company. It's like if you walk up with another person and you walk up to a third person, you're with somebody, and you just begin this conversation. Most often than not, when I'm in that scenario, I will turn to one person and go, hey, Bob, this is Bill. Bill, this is Bob. You know, introduce them. It's part of, you know, that's because you're with somebody. It's polite to do that. When's Jesus not with you? Introduce him. Say something. And, you know, and I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody, okay? I need to do the same thing more. And so, Lord, give me the strength to do that. I believed, therefore I spoke. Verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. And so the psalmist is kind of admitting that he's making a rash statement. I said in my haste. You know, things that we say at times that we wish we hadn't. If I had a nickel for every time I was in that scenario, I'd be a gazillionaire by now. You know, there's a lot of things I wished I hadn't said. You know, we need to be careful of what we say in haste. It's better to cool down or to think it through than to speak. You know, than to speak if needed. We're cautioned in this or exhorted in this in James chapter 1 verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That's good counsel. Verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefit towards me? That's a great question. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? You know, what can we possibly give to God in exchange for what he's done for us? You know, here we are at the Christmas season. People are kind of considering what gifts to get different people. And we all have that person or people in our lives that it's like, what do you get that person? They've got everything. They've got everything they need, or you just can't think of what would, you know, would bless them or you know, that you can give them because, like, you know, and it's like trying to give to God. You know, he's already got everything. In Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. You know, what are we going to give God that he hadn't first given us? You know, we offer him our Tinker toy set. He goes, I gave that to you back when you were 2 years old. You know, you try to re-gift to God. Doesn't work. You know, what can we give to God? We can give him actually the thing that he wants. We can come to God and love him on his terms, offering ourselves because that's the only thing that he really wants. And you think about that, for all of his benefits towards me. You know, we can start off with salvation, like I mentioned earlier, and a debt that we can never repay. And then we start talking about all of his blessings, and it's too much. You know, we're too deep in that hole. All we can offer to God truly is our heart, to love him on his terms. Verse 13, this is the response to the question asked in verse 12. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You know, what can we do? We can believe and receive. That's the basic answer that Jesus gave to the attorney one day that asked him, what must we do to do the works of God, plural? And Jesus responded in John chapter 6, verse 29, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Another way to put that, you can believe in him whom he sent. Don't call me a liar. Because if you don't believe, what are you saying? That ain't true. All right? We've got to be very careful. And so we believe and receive. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We can receive the gift of salvation, entering into that personal relationship with him, communing with him in spirit in this life. Sometimes, you know, you think about heaven and how cool it's going to be and all that kind of stuff and the uninterrupted fellowship with him, all that, and you think, wow, you know, that to be in the spirit, in his presence, you know, and to see his, to be able to even see his glory and not evaporate, you know, and all the holy, and the angels and people sing and all, it's going to be awesome. But some people miss out on the fact that we can commune with God here and now. And yeah, there are challenges to that. There are interruptions at times or things going on. But, you know, we're able to walk in the spirit and not deny the lust of the flesh. Paul tells us that. And we can commune with God now. I mean, I believe that as we're studying his word, as we're singing praise to him, we are communing with God. His spirit is guiding what's happening right here and now. He's speaking to each of our hearts and our minds. He's even speaking. I go home sometimes from my Bible studies and I take notes because God says something to me during a study and go, wow. And sometimes it's like the best point. It's like, I wish I would have figured that out, you know, a week ago. But God's spirit is moving in and amongst us even right now. And we're communing with him. And so we can have that communion and that fellowship with him, which is so cool. We can't actually give him anything or make any kind of acceptable offering with him until we have that personal relationship with him. Some people think that, you know, they can do good deeds or they can give stuff or whatever. But, you know, it doesn't mean anything to God until we actually have that personal relationship with him. That's when our offerings are acceptable. That's when our prayers are heard. That's all those different things. That's when it happens. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh can't please God. And in the flesh means not in the spirit. Just in case, you know, there's the Greek translation on that. Okay. And so when we're walking in the spirit, that's when we please God. Then when we're walking in, you know, filled with the spirit, that's when our prayers are acceptable to him. That's when our sacrifices, whatever they may be, are acceptable to him. Because it's giving it to him, if you will, on his terms. And that's what we've got to be careful of. And oftentimes I think that the cup of salvation literally is partaking in him. You know, we do so in the communion service, but in a general way, when we receive the cup of salvation, it's because in our life we are partaking of Christ. He's part of who we are. You know, that's what we're lock, stock, and barrel, you know, in with both hips, you know, up to our, you know, over our head, whatever. That when we are in Jesus, abiding in him, that's when we partake of that cup. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament or the new covenant, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remembering him when he's healed us and saved us and provided for us and blessed us, and remembering him and calling upon him and doing what the psalmist is declaring. I love the Lord because, and then just kind of fill in the blanks after that. In verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. This is, again, coming from the perspective that the man writing this psalm was somehow saved from death. And, you know, sometimes in those desperate times, people will make vows to God. God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll, you know, and the foxhole conversion, if you will. And, you know, maybe there's a value to that. But I'll tell you what, and this is my perspective on it. When we say things to God like that, God takes us at our word. Okay? And there's an expectation on his part, I believe, that we'll fulfill whatever those vows are. I have learned in my life not to make promises to God and not to vow vows to God. because I know what an idiot I am, and I'll forget, or it won't be convenient, or whatever will happen, and in some way, shape, or form, I will fall short of that, because I'm not going to depend on anything I do for salvation or blessing or anything anyway. God's going to bless me, and he's going to bless you, because God's a blessing God, because God is gracious, and he's merciful, and he's kind, not because we make some foolhardy promise to him. And so I don't think it makes sense to make those promises. But if we do, like the psalmist is saying, then he says, okay, I'm going to pay my vow. You know, Martin Luther, the guy that led the Reformation in the church, he got saved one day. He was in law school. He was going to be an attorney. And he was walking across the campus, and there was this terrible thunder and lightning storm. And he was terrified. Lightning is striking around him. The thunder is blurring. And he hits the ground. God, if you'll save me, you know, I'll serve you all my days. And Martin Luther kept his vow. That's exactly what he ended up doing. But there's people that have been in that same situation, kind of go, who are you? What have you done for me lately? And so it's important that we keep our vows. In verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. This is an awesome verse. This is a verse that brings comfort to so many. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God is always watching. He is vigilant. Nothing escapes, if you will, his gaze. And God looks upon the death of his saints, those who believe in him, as being precious, because it's like graduation. It's like the finishing the race, entering into complete, uninterrupted communion and fellowship with his children. You know, God sees it as a homecoming. Those of you that are parents of older kids or maybe grandparents, don't you love it when your kids come home? Don't you love it when they come to visit and bring the grandkids with them or whatever? Sometimes you like it when they leave too. But I mean, you know, there's that first part where it's like you just like having your family around you. And I believe that's exactly how our Heavenly Father is. He loves having his children around him. And when someone departs from this world, and you know, the truth is it can be painful for us at times. We miss the people that leave this world and go home to be with the Lord. We miss them terribly. But we also rejoice for them because we know that they're in a better place. And they're in the presence of the Lord, and for those that know the Lord. And so, you know, precious in the sight of the Lord because he knows where they're going. And you think about where they're going. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." I mean, God made the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. And Jesus ascended into heaven some 2,000-something years ago, and he's preparing a place for you and for me. If God can do all this in 6 days, what can he do in 2,000 years? It's going to be pretty slick. I'm looking forward to it. Too many people look at heaven as, quite honestly, the eternal booby prize. Oh, you know, they finished the race and went to heaven. You know, oh, they lost their battle with cancer, you know, and they went to heaven. Like, you know, they didn't lose anything. They won, you know, if they know the Lord. Now, if they didn't know the Lord, yeah, you know, it's not a good thing. But a saint, a believer in Jesus Christ that goes home to be with the Lord, it's the best. Can't beat it with a stick. And so I had this thought about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You know, Lazarus was sick for a while. Mary and Martha sent to Jesus, "Hey, come, the one you love is sick." Jesus shows up 4 days later, and he's already dead. And the girls are kind of, you know, rattled by that. And Lord, if he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And as it goes through this whole process, the shortest verse in the Bible, you know, everyone's favorite memory verse, you know, Jesus wept. And then the commentators all kind of talk about why Jesus wept. You know, their lack of faith, their lack of this, their lack of that. I think he was weeping for Lazarus. Because Lazarus had gone home. He was in paradise. And Jesus is just about to call him back. You know, and he's calling him back to this world. You know, they don't record in this whole thing what Lazarus said when he got back. I think it's because it was bleeped out. It was, you know, like, "What? I'm, you know, like, what am I doing here?" kind of a thing. Because he'd been in the presence of God. You know, he'd been in Abraham's bosom, whatever, and so pretty cool. But anyway, the physical death in the life of a believer is the ultimate healing. And when a Christian dies, it's hard on us, it's hard on the family, but, you know, none of those that have died and gone on to heaven have ever come back to complain. And so I think it's a good deal. Verse 16, "O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. And so, and you have loosed my bonds. I underlined that in red, then I highlighted it in yellow, and I put a little star next to it. You have loosed my bonds. Okay? Why? Oh, Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant. It says it twice, the son of your maidservant. He declares that as his servant, we've been loosed from the bonds of sin, the bonds of death. Literally, we've been set free, okay, from all those things. And what a glorious thing that is. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. You know, God doesn't have parole in heaven or probation. You're either free or you're not. Verse 17 through 19 is kind of a summation. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. And then he says, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Again, the psalmist is expressing a commitment, responding to God's love towards us. I will continue to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. You know, I'm committed to these things. I will continue to worship you. And it reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:5 or 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, the giving thanks to his name. And then that final little phrase there, hallelujah, praise the Lord. All of this, obviously, is predicated upon the psalmist having a right relationship with God. All of this is the understanding that he has, the benefits that he's enjoying, even being able to receive, if you will, the cup of salvation. These are things that God has offered to him that he has received. Doesn't just know about it in an academic sense, but he has purposed in his heart to not only believe, but to receive the promises that God has made for him. And so, he's in that place of engaging in a personal relationship and then reaping the benefits of that. And I just want to exhort all of us this morning to ensure that we initially, start out, we have to engage in that relationship. And it begins by coming to God on his terms, by admitting that we're sinners and that we're in need of a Savior, you know, and confessing our sins before him. God, forgive me for my many sins against you. Forgive me, Lord, for ignoring you and for rejecting you. And Lord, as you forgive me, would you please come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? I believe that you died on the cross for me. I believe that you rose again. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, if you believe that in your heart, confess it with your lips, you shall be saved. And then you, like the psalmist, can say, I love the Lord because, and you'll have lots of reasons, but the number one thing would be because you're going to heaven to be with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Okay? That's the idea. Eternity with him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your righteousness. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which embodies all those things. And we ask that you would help us in our minds, Lord, just to be focused on you, to seek after you, and to call upon your name. And so guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Enable us to do those things that please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.